Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for this hour where you can access the program. You can call in and talk over the air. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to raise for discussion, we would encourage you to do just that. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up for discussion, I would encourage you to do that also. And we have some lines open as I speak. Let me give you a phone number, and you will be able to get on. If you wait too long, the lines may fill up, even if they do. Of course, lines that are full now will end up not being full after the callers move along, and you will have an opportunity to get on the air, perhaps, if you're quick. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, the number is 844-484-5737. I'll announce again that I'm speaking in Oregon all this week, and tomorrow night will be in McMinnville, Oregon. That's Friday night. And then Saturday afternoon, I'll be in Albany. And then Saturday evening, I will be in Portland. So if you live in or around any of those places and would like to join us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find, as you scroll down to the proper dates, you'll find the announcements telling the time and location of each of these meetings. Now, I wouldn't think I'd have to say this, but some people do ask, does it cost anything to come to these meetings? No, I would pay you to come. I'd love to have you there. I really don't pay anyone to come. I don't have enough money to do that. But the truth is we would never charge for any event. And therefore, you can just show up. And we don't have any child care. So if your children are well behaved, they're welcome to join us. But we don't have any place to send them off. So if you want to join us, just look up the information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And again, that is at the tab on the website that says Announcements. Our first caller today is Anthony from Sacramento, California. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I had a question. I'm kind of really battling with this as far as I have a friend of mine who confesses that he's a Christian, but as I'm speaking more and more with him as far as his beliefs, he's kind of speaking in regards to, I don't know if you've heard of it before, the Black Israelites.
I've heard of it. Where, I certainly have.
Yeah, so it's kind of, as I was kind of looking at some of their doctrine and some of their beliefs, I was kind of taken back because I was like, well, this doesn't really, in my opinion, flow with the doctrine of Christianity. A lot of things that he was saying was based off of Deuteronomy 28. I think it's the 64th verse in regards to the scattering of people and things of that nature. So I just wanted to kind of get your viewpoint on it, and just also kind of, when I do speak with him, kind of some pointers that I can point out in regards to the Christian faith. And then I'll go ahead and hang up and hear what you have to say.
Okay. Thank you for your call. The Black Israelite movement is one whose theology I'm not very acquainted with. I've received calls over the years from people who are advocates of this view, and the view is essentially that the African-American, or the African races, the black races, are the actual Israelites, that the Israelites in the Bible were black, and that the black people who are around the world now, scattered from the African continent, are really the Israelites who were scattered. And they do look at Deuteronomy 28 and other places which talk about God's threat to Israel, that if they break covenant with him, that they would go into captivity and slavery, and that they would be scattered all over the world. Well, of course, one of the arguments that's brought up is, well, if you look at it, the black people in many parts of the world were enslaved, not so much anymore, but had been brought into slavery, and they are scattered, outside Africa, all over the place. And so they say that would mean we're the Israelites. Well, of course, it doesn't mean any such thing. The Jewish people also have been enslaved in the past in Egypt, and they were captives in Babylon, and they are also scattered throughout the world. So these particular details in Deuteronomy 28 or other places in the Bible that speak of the same phenomena, they don't apply any more to black people than to Jewish people. And yet, traditionally, the Jews have traced their ancestry back to Israel, and the black people have not. Now, it wouldn't matter to me whether the black races were the Israelites or not. As far as I'm concerned, those who are descended from Israel would be hard to identify. Even the modern Jew, self-identified as a Jew, may not have very much Israelite blood in them, because the Jews have, since the diaspora began in 722 BC, Israeli people intermarried a lot, and still do, with Gentiles. And therefore, a lot of people would identify themselves as Jewish, but it would be difficult to impossible for them to trace their ancestry back far enough to know exactly how much Israeli ancestry they really have. When you think about it, if you have a great-great-great-grandmother who was a Jew, then you've got some Israeli ancestry, even if you don't have any other Jews in your ancestry than that. And so it's really difficult to know who really has ancestry going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the real issue is it wouldn't really matter, because there's no special status of Israel today. In the Old Testament, when they were under the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai, they were a special people. They were a holy nation. They were set apart for special purpose, and that special purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world. And then, of course, they had the first opportunity of all nations to actually embrace the Messiah and become part of the kingdom of God, led by the Messiah. And so Jesus and John the Baptist preached to the Israelites that the kingdom of God was there and available, and they could come into it. But most of the people of Israel at that time did not believe that Jesus was the kind of king that they were looking for, and so they rejected him. In fact, officially, the nation of Israel rejected and persecuted Christ and his apostles in the book of Acts. And eventually, that nation came under judgment when, in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the capital city and the temple. And the Israeli people, the Jews, were scattered throughout the whole world, as they are today, and intermarried to a very large extent with Gentiles. No doubt some of them married black people, and so some black people may have some Israeli blood in them, but it is not the case that the people of Africa are to be identified with the people of Israel in biblical times. But if it were the case, which it is not, it would make no difference whatsoever, because a person who's descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically has no particular status with God today, because God now has reached out to all nations, and that's exactly what he told Abraham he would do. God said, through your seed, which is a reference to Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That would include Africans and Asians and Europeans and Pacific Islanders and Aborigines in Australia and so forth. People all over the world, every nation, is now to be blessed in the Messiah, who is Abraham's seed. And that would mean that even if you could prove that the black races were descended from the original Israel, which can't be proven in the least, it would be a total non-issue. If I could prove that I was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it would be a non-issue to me, because physical ancestry counts for nothing with God. In fact, Paul said that very clearly in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. He said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward and of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. He said that those who are in Christ are the true Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise in Galatians 3, somewhere around verse 28 or so, at the end, the last verse actually, in Galatians 3. So Paul indicated that being a physical Jew counts for nothing. He was a physical Jew. He said he was of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite of Israelites. And yet he said all that, which at one time was his boast, at one time was important to him, he said, I count that as nothing now. It's dung now. It's worse than worthless, because those things don't count anymore. So, you know, if a person gets into the Black Israel movement and says, okay, we Black people, we are Israel. Or, on the other hand, there's another extreme, and there's a lot of people who do this. They say the Anglo people are Israel. There's a movement been around for a long time, generations, called Anglo-Israelism, which believes that the people of England were descended from the Israelites. Neither of these positions, in my opinion, have any basis in reality. But what's worse, even if people spend a lot of time trying to prove that their race, whether it's Anglo or African, are the ones descended from Israel, they're wasting their time, because who cares? Who cares who's descended from Israel? The real issue is, are you in Christ? If somebody is counting on being descended from Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they're hoping that'll count for something with God, they need to hear again what John the Baptist said when John was preaching to the Jews of his time. He said, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. He said, God could from these stones raise up children of Abraham. In other words, being descended from Abraham doesn't count for anything more than a stone could be. It's not who your parents or grandparents or ancestors were that'll commend you to God. You know, there were many people, full-blooded Jewish people, that have gone to hell because they rejected Christ, or even before Christ came, who rebelled against Moses or rebelled against the prophets, who worshiped Molech and Baal. The whole nation of Israel at one time was worshiping Baal. And, you know, these were people who had Israeli blood, but they were rebels against God, and therefore they were lost. And so, again, this whole African-Israel connection is just one of the many, 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 many distractions that some Christians get into. And I've noticed, of course, almost everyone who's called me advocating this has been himself a Black person. And so I suppose that maybe those who are into it, if they are principally Black people, may very well think this gives us something, I don't know, something racially superior over other people. Well, I guess turnabout's fair play. Of course, in this part of the world, many times Black people have been frowned upon and discriminated against by white people. And I can see why, you know, they would resent that. It should never have been done. And it may well be that some find some dignity and some significance in believing that the Black races are Israel. But really, to a believer in Christ, we don't find our significance in being of any race, because that would be racism. It doesn't matter whether we're Asian or Black or white. If we think our race is somehow better than other races, or even if we're Jewish, then we're racist, basically. Racism is where you would suggest that one race is somehow better than other races just by virtue of being that race. Of course, the Jews felt that way in the Bible times. They thought they were a better race than the Gentiles. But God rebuked them many times at that point. No, if they're faithful to him, they are God's people. If they're not faithful to him, they are no more favored by God than Gentiles are. And that his punishment of them would be just as severe as the punishment of Gentiles who rejected him. It's God doesn't include or exclude people in his family based on their race, not even as a consideration at all. It has to do with Christ. If you're in Christ, you're one of God's people. If you're not in Christ, you're not one of God's people, and that is true no matter what race you are. All right, let's talk to Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I listen to you pretty much every day for the last on and off.
Great.
Although I was raised Catholic, I never knew the Lord, and kind of went the way of the world after my parents divorced when I was 15. Mm. But the Lord was after me 20 years later. He started surrounding me with Christians, praise the Lord. And finally, the Lord worked us my new birth when I was 34.
That's encouraging.
I've been unfortunately, this doctor friend of mine invited me to Bible study fellowship, and I've been in that ministry for about 25 years now.
Excellent.
And we just brought Bible study fellowship to Whidbey Island at my church with about a dozen guys, and we're just being totally blessed by the Gospel of John right now.
Well done.
In the lesson last week, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction.
From the presence of the Lord, yes.
So what is everlasting destruction? To me, that's hell, and that's everlasting forever. You're going to be punished, right? I mean, and I've heard you wrote a book about four views of hell. I just can't believe that you would want to even do that. I believe the only one view of hell is what God says and what Jesus says about hell. I mean, hey, it's everlasting punishment.
Well, there are three views of hell, and I would agree with you. We would only want to hold whatever view the Bible teaches. But if somebody thinks that they have one verse of Scripture and that settles the whole question of hell, what they're not aware of is how many verses of Scripture seem to teach something else, and even how that one verse you mentioned has been interpreted differently. For example, there are people who believe that destruction means annihilation, and therefore they would say they're punished with everlasting annihilation. And that would not be a nonsensical understanding of it. It may not be the correct one, but it's entirely possible to see everlasting destruction to mean everlasting destruction, annihilation. And
I would just say that, you know, being raised Catholic, there's always the out for a Catholic is, I can suffer in purgatory and get right with God.
Right, but nobody here is talking about purgatory. We're talking about different views of hell here. And we're talking about the interpretation of a passage of Scripture, really. This passage of Scripture, it says that the wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So destruction will come from the presence of the Lord. And whatever that destruction is described as aionios, or everlasting, which is, you know, we could understand that mean permanent or irrevocable. Yep. So people who believe in annihilation actually are very very quick to quote that very verse, because they say it actually teaches annihilation, not eternal, perpetual existence, but destruction.
Yeah, maybe that's not the best verse for the Greek, but, well, let me just back up to John 3:36. The wrath of God abides on him who has not believed in Jesus Christ and his gospel.
Right, right.
So all three views of hell believe that.
What
is the wrath of God? I mean, the wrath of God in the end is hell. Is you're going to end up in a place, or you're going to end up in the lake of fire, because that is where the final hell is, right?
All right. Well, yeah, if you're interested in knowing how the different views would take that, my book would be one place to begin your inquiry. But none of the views of hell would deny what you just said. I mean, the wrath of God.
Okay.
The wrath of God could easily be seen as hell, and all three views of hell believe in hell. So they all believe in the wrath of God.
Okay. Well, And I guess my only other comment is that I know you're doing a great work trying to help people, that especially the Buddhist guy that calls you all the time, Michael.
Yeah.
I wish he'd just give his life to Christ and get Buddha can't help him. Anyways, but Jesus can, and Jesus loves him. He died on the cross and proved it. Buddha didn't die for him, so Jesus is that substitute. Anyways, the other thing is that I was fortunate to get plugged into a Calvary Chapel church, Wayne Taylor's ministry up here in Seattle, when I was very young, and I've been very blessed with marrying a wife from there and just totally blessed. And following Pastor Chuck Smith's ministry, as well as Dr. David Hawkins, as well as Dr. David Jeremiah, and all these preachers and great teachers that I respect and follow, they're just sensational. I can't believe there's so many teachers on the radio right now that are not dispensational. And I don't see anything wrong with being dispensational.
You don't see what?
I think it's the correct view of Revelation, that it's future after chapter 4.
Okay, well, you just told me, of course, that you got plugged into Calvary Chapel when you were a new Christian. And that means you learned Calvary Chapel's interpretations right from the beginning. and that your great heroes have been Chuck Smith and David Hawking and David Jeremiah, who are all dispensational. You're right about that. You know, of course, I was plugged into Calvary Chapel as a young Christian, too. I sat under Chuck Smith in Southern California in his church several nights a week for 5 years, and then I was later an elder, the main teaching elder in Calvary Chapel of Santa Cruz, California. So I've got Calvary Chapel background, too. However, to say, well, all the teachers that I admire are dispensational, so I guess they must be right. Well, you know, there's an awful lot of teachers who aren't dispensational. And the real question is not how many teachers that I admire are dispensational, but how many teachers that maybe somebody else admires are not dispensational. I mean, a lot of people admire R.C. Sproul, for example, who's not dispensational. A lot of people admire D. James Kennedy. He was not dispensational. A lot of people admire, you know, a lot of other teachers. Some people like my teaching, too, and it's not dispensational. You know, you're going to find a long list of people who are dispensational, for sure, and a long list of people who are not. And, in fact, if you go through church history, you'll find a much longer list of people who were not dispensational because dispensationalism originated less than 200 years ago. It has become, in fact, a very popular view, and you will find that many of the most popular people on the radio and in many denominations are dispensationalists. I won't deny that. In fact, I wouldn't even have an interest in denying that. I admit it all the time, that most of the time you're going to hear dispensationalism. And if you're hearing it from teachers that you admire, there may be an inclination to just say, well, I guess they're right. The problem is that you need to take into consideration that if you were not plugged into a dispensational church right away when you were an early Christian, if you were plugged into, let's say, a Presbyterian church or a Church of Christ or Church of God or something like that, then you would not have been taught dispensationalism. And you would probably find that you admired the teachers in that movement, too. So, you know, it's no surprise that a child is loyal to his parents, and that's true of spiritual parents, too. It was hard for me to give up dispensationalism because I had great admiration and loyalty to those who taught me dispensationalism as well. And I never gave it up in order to be disloyal to them. I gave it up because I read the Bible enough that I thought, well, I'm being driven by what I find in Scripture to see things in a different way. And so that's what we have to do, is study the Scripture. Now, the Bible says, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. It says that in the 18th chapter of Proverbs. And so anyone who hears something first, as long as it's not sounding crazy, is going to seem right. And that's something that Proverbs warns us about. You know, it's going to seem right if it's the first thing you heard, but you need to be prepared for your neighbor to come and cross-examine it. And you might find that your neighbor can see something that you hadn't had brought to your attention before. And so I would just suggest that there's no reason not to admire those men. I admire Chuck Smith. He was my first mentor in teaching and still very much someone I greatly appreciate and love. Although he's gone on to be with the Lord, I still
praise
love
the
memory
for
of
that.
Him.
Praise
Amen.
The Lord, yes.
Amen. I mean, but I still love the memory of him. But because I love a man doesn't mean I have to agree with everything he says.
Yeah. And not to keep, I know there's other callers. I would just suggest maybe you try, maybe take a show, maybe just half a show and explain dispensational viewpoints versus the amillennial viewpoint and the viewpoint of R.C. Sproul. You know, I've listened to R.C. Sproul a lot. But I cannot, I'm not a reformer. I kind of reject the
Calvinism. Yes, so do I.
Theologians that the church has replaced Israel, and David Hawking's an advocate for Israel that Israel, the church has not replaced Israel. So,
well, I'm aware of that. See, but what you're telling, all you're telling me is that you can name some teachers that are believers in this and other teachers that are believers in that. What everyone who's been a Christian for more than a year already knows is that there are differences of opinion among Christians. And, you know, for each position on every side of the aisle, there are teachers. And so the real question is not, do I really admire these guys who hold this position? But the big question is, whether I admire them or not, do I know them to be correct or incorrect vis-a-vis what the scripture says? Now, if you've only heard one side, then probably you're going to say, yeah, they sound pretty scriptural to me. But if you hear two sides, then you have to make some discerning choices. Who is interpreting the Bible correctly here and who is not? And that's just what I would advocate everyone should do. Now, I don't know. My feeling is you probably haven't read my book, Revelation 4 Views. You've just said, well, these men teach futurism, so it must be right. But, you know, you really ought to become aware of the other views that are taught by people who I assume you would admire in some measure. If you had lived in the days of Luther and if you were a Protestant, you would have admired Luther. A generation later, you might have admired John Calvin. Sometime later, you might have admired John Wesley. And there'd be reasons to. But they would not be teaching a futurist view of Revelation. So, in other words, we have to take into account, whenever we're looking at any kind of biblical controversy, that we live in a certain age and time and place where certain views are popular and prominent. But we may be extremely provincial in our belief that these necessarily are the true views. Think about it this way. You're not a Roman Catholic, and neither am I. You were when you were being raised. And if you had been born in Europe and raised in Europe sometime between 600 AD and 1500 AD, for about almost 1,000 years span, you would have believed Roman Catholicism is true because it's the only view you would hear. Everyone you knew and everyone you admired would believe it. In fact, I still admire some people who believe it. I admire Francis of Assisi. I admire Savonarola. I admire Mother Teresa, and all of these people were Roman Catholics. I don't agree with Roman Catholicism, though. I could admire a person for their heart and their love for God without necessarily thinking that they had the right theology or the right denominational affiliation. And the same is true. You mentioned you like R.C. Sproul and you like David Hawking. Well, that's fine. There's reasons to do so. These men have reasons to be respected, but they have different views on eschatology, which means, I mean, you can do what, it sounds like maybe what you're doing is saying, I like this group of guys better because they've been a bigger influence on me, so I'll believe what they said is true. But I think it'd be wiser for you to think for yourself, consider all the views and reach a conclusion based on what the scripture says, not what someone says the scripture says, because obviously, whatever your favorite teacher will say the scripture says, you're going to find another teacher who says, no, the scripture says this over here. And it's not just a toss-up, unless you're unable to study the scripture on your own. You know, if you don't have a Bible or you can't read or something like that, well, then you're going to have to just kind of wing it and say, well, I guess this guy sounds convincing. But frankly, a person with the wrong view might sound very convincing. Do you know the fastest growing denomination right now, I believe, is the Mormon Church? And it's not a denomination, it's a cult. And yet, there's something very persuasive, I guess, about those who promote that doctrine. But it's a false doctrine, as far as I'm concerned. So, you know, just because it's persuasive to some people doesn't mean it's right. I believe every Christian, if they have a Bible and they're not illiterate, has the obligation to search the scriptures like the Bereans did daily. And to see if these things are so, these things being what they're being told in church, see if it's true. And if you hear somebody say something different, like you've been listening to my program a lot, so you've heard me say things that are different, search the scriptures to see if they're true. I don't believe anyone's obligated to believe what I do, and I don't have the ambition to be anybody's favorite teacher. I just want to teach what I find in scripture, and if you don't agree with it, I don't want you to agree with it. I want you to search it out for yourself and reach your own conclusions.
I'll let you go then, Steve. Maybe I'll call back down the road, and I appreciate your ministry.
All right. Thank you, Mike. Good talking to you.
Yep. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Ron from West Hills, California. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Steve, are you aware that the current Christian Research Journal, the lead article, is the Origin and Insufficiency of the Black Hebrew Israelite Movement?
No, I hadn't seen the new issue. It may be in my mailbox because I'm not home.
Okay, I haven't read the article, so I'm not really going to comment on it, and that's not my question, but I just wanted to see if you were aware of that. That is the lead article in the current issue.
No, I believe I'm still a subscriber to that journal, so it's probably in my mailbox waiting for me when I get home.
Okay. My question has to do with here in California, we have a lot of ballot measures that are coming up, and one of them, 62, has to do with the death penalty. There's a lot of measures on the ballot that I disagree with, but one is to do away with the death penalty altogether and, I guess, change it over to life imprisonment. But my question to you is, and I don't mean this, I'm not trying to trick you or anything here. There are 17 different offenses in the Old Testament for which the death penalty or capital punishment was prescribed.
Right.
Of course, a lot of them we wouldn't apply today anyway. But Jesus did mention one of them, and I just wondered if you were aware which one it was. You know, out of all the ones he mentioned. I'll give you the answer and the scripture.
He mentioned the death penalty?
Yes.
Okay, which one was it?
It's cursing your parents and over there.
Oh, yes,
in,
yes, Mark chapter 7 and Matthew 15, yeah.
Yes, yes, and so that's the only time that he brought it up, let him die the death. He who so curses father or mother, let him die the death. Because they, so of all the instances he could have picked, instead of murder or, some of the other horrendous things that people do, He chose that one just to emphasize that they were breaking the law and that the person deserved the death penalty.
Before you continue, and I will let you continue, just let me jump in here.
Sure.
I don't see that as an instance of Jesus advocating the death penalty. He's quoting from Exodus, and he's pointing out that the Pharisees were obligated to keep the law, including that one, and yet they were in violation of it because they had their traditions that violated their legal obligations. I don't think Jesus was necessarily teaching that his disciples should be in favor of killing people who cursed their parents. He was pointing out that this is what the Pharisees' law required. He also, of course, did talk about the penalty for murder in the Sermon on the Mount, but again, he wasn't advocating it. He was just saying, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be subject to the judgment. Well, we know what the judgment was.
Right.
According to the Old Testament, it would be death. Yeah, but go ahead.
No, so I was just going to ask your question, and again, I'm not advocating people have their children stoned or some of these other things that get away with today, like adultery and so forth, that people be put to death because that's just the land we live in. But, I guess I just want your opinion on the death penalty, whether and the thing that most people are objecting to with doing away with it is the fact that people that have committed murder, especially, would not be subject to death anymore. And I'm just wondering if this is just an instance where people seem to know better than God, since that they want to do away with what God prescribed back in the early chapter of
Genesis,
early
9.
Chapters of Genesis.
Yeah.
So
I
want your comments on it, Steve. Yeah.
Okay. Sure, Ron. The Bible teaches in the New Testament that the state has a unique function that no other institution has, and that is the punishment of criminals. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it's verses 11 and 12, if I'm not mistaken, or 12 and 13. And, of course, Paul talks about that a little more at length in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. He says that God has ordained the state to punish criminals. And he says that the state is the agency of God's wrath on those who do evil. So he says they do not bear the sword in vain, which suggests that they have, a legitimate function of using the sword in law enforcement. Now, okay, so that's what the state is for. Paul sees the church as having a separate function from the state. He makes it very clear. In fact, even in Romans 12, just before that passage in Romans 13, where he talks about the state, at the very end of chapter 12, he tells the Christians, do not avenge yourselves, but leave place for God's wrath. because he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So Christians are told not to practice vengeance, and yet the next chapter says that God has ordained the state to be the avenger of wrath. So Paul sees the church and the state as having different functions, and the church is to be the agency that experiences and shares with others God's love and mercy. The state is not authorized to show God's love and mercy. The state is authorized to punish criminals. Now, that would mean that while I might support this or that penalty for certain crimes, that doesn't mean that I believe the church is supposed to be out doing it. But if we're asked what our opinion is, should the state execute certain criminals in certain ways? Well, if the punishment is just, then yes, that's exactly what God ordained the state to do, to exercise a just penalty for crimes. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament tells us very clearly, as you mentioned in Genesis 9, that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's something God ordained. This is before there was the law of Moses. And it's not anything that has changed in the New Testament. That is, God has not changed the rules of, you know, what should happen to a murderer. It's clear that Christians are not supposed to be, you know, the church is not supposed to be executing criminals. But it is still the case that the state does. The state is supposed to be punishing criminals. If we ask, well, what's the just punishment for a crime? Well, we'd have to say it's what God said. You know, and that is that murderers should be put to death. And Paul actually said something about this in Acts chapter 25 when he was on trial for his life. He was being accused of being a capital criminal by the Jews, and they wanted to put him to death. But Paul was standing before a Roman governor, and he said to him in Acts 25:11, he says, if I am an offender, and he means by that a criminal, or have committed anything deserving of death, okay, Paul admitted there are crimes that are, in fact, deserving of death. He says, if that's the case with me, I do not object to dying. In other words, I don't object to the death penalty. In principle, I don't mind. If I've done something that warrants the death penalty, then I'm not going to complain if I'm put to death. I don't object to dying if I've done something worthy of death. But he says, but I haven't done any of those things, and so I'm not going to submit to this without a fight. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. But it's interesting how he started. He said, I don't object to the state exercising its just prerogative to kill somebody who's done something worthy of death, including me. So it's clear that Paul did not understand anything about the new covenant as changing what penalties belong to what crimes. But when Jesus taught about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies and things, he's talking to the church. He's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to Pilate. He's not talking to Herod. He's not talking to the government officials saying, now listen, you need to turn the other cheek. When a criminal is brought before your courts, just let him walk. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God has ordained the state to punish criminals. Now, is death penalty the proper punishment for murderers? It is, apparently, because Paul didn't object to it. And even before there was any law, God ordained it right after the flood as the initial law of human society. True. The law of Moses, which came along later on, added a large number of other offenses for which a person could be put to death, but it did retain the death penalty for murderers, too. Now, of course, the other things that the law said, like put to death somebody who's a witch or somebody who's an adulterer or somebody who curses their parents or somebody who blasphemes or somebody who breaks the Sabbath, all of these were special laws associated with Israel. That is, Israel as a special nation of God's people had a code of criminal justice that was based on their religious obligations because they were a religious society and not a secular society. And therefore, their laws, including their criminal penalties, were intermixed with their religious obligations. Now, we don't live in a society where people have religious obligations imposed by the state, and the state does not enforce any religion in this country. And therefore, it would be quite wrong, for example, for us to have laws that would kill people who broke the Sabbath or who blaspheme God. These actions may, in the mind of God, still be heinous, but they're not for the state to enforce. Israel was a state and a worshiping community, and they were mixed together in such a way that the state was to enforce proper worship. A person who worshiped idols was to be put to death. If that was done here, everybody except Christians would be put to death, and that's not what this country is set up for, nor should it be. This is not a covenant nation like Israel was. Now, having said that, though, even though there were quite a large number of things that under Israel's law they were supposed to put people to death for, outside of Israel, there aren't a lot of things for which people are to be put to death. But there is one, and that is murder. And again, that's because in Genesis 9, God commanded that many generations before Israel existed, many generations before the law was given by Moses. And therefore, the death penalty for murder is something that's a foundational justice issue for any nation. And, you know, Jews have sometimes argued this way about the death penalty, those who are favorable toward it. They say that if a man kills another person and then his life is spared, the state is honoring the life of the murderer more than the life of his victim. Basically saying the victim's life didn't count for much because we don't see it as worth killing the murderer over it. But in fact, all lives are equally valuable. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, the Bible says. So I am indeed favorable toward, in principle, to capital punishment. Now, some people say, but capital punishment has often led to many injustices because sometimes people have been put to death who were not rightly convicted in the courts. They were innocent. And sometimes later on, DNA evidence proves that people who are on death row were innocent and they get freed before they're put to death, and thankfully so. Well, that is true. I don't deny that. And that should never happen. That is, it should never happen that a person should be put to death who's innocent. But we're not talking about the death of innocent people. We're talking about the death of murderers. If an innocent person is convicted as a murderer and put to death, the problem is not with the death penalty. The problem is with the courts. If the courts can find a man who's innocent guilty, then the courts have the problem. If the man is indeed guilty, then the death penalty is the proper punishment for someone who's committed murder. But if somebody who is not a murderer is found guilty of murder, then the courts are flawed, not the penalty, but the justice system in finding, you know, the truth of the man's innocence or guilt, in which case they should follow, again, God's purposes more. There need to be at least two witnesses to put a man to death in the Old Testament. There had to be two witnesses who saw him commit the crime. And, of course, it would go without saying these witnesses have to have some credibility. You know, if these people are personal enemies of his and you can tell they just want to do him in, well, then that would raise questions about their witness, and you'd probably need to get two credible witnesses. In any case, there are a lot of things associated with the death penalty that make it controversial. And by the way, if California would abolish the death penalty, would any fewer people die in California than now? I mean, when's the last time California put somebody to death, even though they have it? I don't know. Maybe they do it once in a while.
It's been decades.
Yeah. Okay, so with or without the death penalty, nobody's ever put to death for criminal, even for capital crimes in California. So I don't really know that abolishing the death penalty would change very much, but in terms of who lives and who dies. But it would be a move away from, I guess, a recognition of justice in criminal law.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve, again for the wonderful explanation, and especially showing the difference between the church's role and the state's role. Thank you.
That's an important distinction to make. Many Americans don't understand it because we are Christians and we're also capable of being involved in government. That wasn't the case in biblical times, that is New Testament times, but it is now, and it does raise confusion. Okay, as a Christian, am I supposed to be also involved in the punishment of criminals? That's something that can be debated another time. But the point is there is a distinction between the state's role and the church's role.
God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. Good talking to you. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Woodinville, Washington. And by the way, we have a line open now, and maybe you'll have time to get on if you call now. The number is 844 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make this announcement now, because I usually make the announcement at the end of the program. But I've understood that some of our stations, the program gets cut off before it's over. So this announcement is probably not heard on them. So let me just announce right now that the Narrow Path is this program, and it is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations so that you can hear the program, and nobody at the Narrow Path receives any money for anything. Neither I nor anyone else who works in the ministry receive any pay whatsoever. We're all volunteers, unpaid. But the radio stations are paid, and we do pay for the time. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We just are listener-supported. So I just want to give out the address. I do this at the end of every program, but again, if you happen to live in an area where the show gets cut off before I do, I want you to have this information. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can also donate if you wish at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we got that out of the way. Let's talk to Bob from Woodinville, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bob.
Yes, Steve, this is Bob in Woodinville.
Yeah.
You're coming across pretty garbled. I'm not sure if it's your connection or mine, but can you hear me?
I am sorry to hear that. Yeah, go ahead. We're doing our best.
Yes, I'm calling about Acts 27:12. We just finished the Acts study of men's group that I'm helping with. There's much debate on this harbor of Crete, the Phoenix.
Okay.
Do you have any opinion on that?
What is the controversy?
It's Acts 27:12.
I see the verse. What is the controversy?
I'm sorry, I'm not getting all your words.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Okay.
What is the controversy over this harbor?
The harbor that faces northwest and southwest. I just was curious about that. That's an interesting direction for one, and it caused me to look at Crete. And there really isn't a harbor, and I believe every word in the Bible is true. And some things we just don't know yet. And this might be one of those things. But do you know? Do you have any information about?
I don't know what the controversy is. Why do you say there's no harbor? Certainly ships came and went from Crete.
Boy, I'm just having a really bad connection here, Steve.
Okay.
I'm sorry
to hear that.
I don't know if you can hear me or not.
I'm really sorry that the connection is that bad. Okay, let me cut off the call here, and I'll continue. Maybe that'll help if we're not trying to have the internet go both ways simultaneously. If my voice is garbled, I can't tell, and it's really, unfortunately, sometimes the internet is bad where I'm broadcasting from. I didn't think it was right now, but maybe it is. Crete, I don't know anything about the harbors in Crete, okay? Obviously, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, knew a great deal about them because he sailed with Paul, and he knew, Crete, he knew Cyprus, he knew all the places that Paul went, that he went with him. So I don't know what harbors are in Crete. You say there's no harbors in Crete, but Crete's an island, and for people to come and go from there, as people did, would require that they come by ship in the old days. And I'm sure ships still go to Crete, and so there must be harbors there. And so I'm not really sure what the controversy is here, that the harbor that they left was called the Phoenix, I guess, in those days. I don't know what it would be called. Oh, no, Phoenix is, the harbor in Crete they wanted to go to. Maybe the harbor has a different name now, but I don't really know anything about the harbors in Crete. So if there's a controversy there, I'm totally unaware of it. I'm sorry to say. I wish I could help you out on that, but I never even knew there was a controversy. So my apologies for not being more helpful about that. Let's talk to Marilyn from Spokane, Washington. Is my voice coming across garbled to you too, Marilyn?
Yes, it isn't as loud as it might be, but yes, I can hear you.
Okay, go ahead then. Thank you.
Well, I have two things. I've been trying to find it. I've read it in the Bible several times, but now I can't find it. But it's about the, I think he was an occultic man or something that started following Jesus and the apostles. And he was so impressed with the healing that was going on that he wanted to join them, and I guess he tried to. And I believe he was even baptized, and that's what puzzles me. I know we're not saved by being baptized. We're only saved by faith in Christ, but I have been baptized as an infant, and as an adult, I was immersed by about 62, I think, when I was. So I feel safe. I've been baptized enough. But this man, I think, was baptized, but yet it turned out that he was evil, I guess. But I
yes,
was wondering
of,
how he could get so far.
Yeah,
you must
you're thinking
know who
of
I'm
Simon.
Talking about, do you?
You're thinking of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8.
Yes, yes.
He was a convert of Philip's, or apparent convert. He believed and he was baptized. And yet he was still in spiritual bondage to powers of darkness. And later in his life, according to the church fathers who followed his career later and knew who he was, his name was Simon Magus, and he apparently was an apostate, didn't follow Christ after this. So he was a bad guy, but he was baptized. Now, apparently you're concerned because he was baptized and still was bad. It sounded like you're a little concerned because you've been baptized, but you hope you're not bad or something. Is that what you're concerned about?
I guess I'm always a sinner, but yes, that was a worry.
Well, of course, being baptized is not the determining factor of whether you're saved or not. We are, in fact, commanded to be baptized, and every person who's saved should be baptized. But being saved is based on something else than that. Being saved is based on a proper relationship with God, which is established through our faith in Christ. So as we submit ourselves to Christ as our Lord and submit to God in that way, because God commands us to recognize Christ as our Lord, then we enter into a relationship with him as subjects, as a king. He's our king and we're his subjects. And as we live in that relationship, as subjects would live toward a king, or as servants would toward their Lord or master, well, then in that relationship, we are saved. It is the relationship that is our salvation. Christ is our salvation. Yes. And as we are in this relationship with him, that is salvation. Now, baptism is something that we are commanded to do and must do, but it's not what saves us. So Simon the sorcerer, you know, he apparently thought he wanted to be a Christian, and he went ahead and got baptized. But he did not continue to be in a relationship with Christ. He did not submit to him. He didn't live for him, and therefore his baptism didn't count for anything. Just like you mentioned you were baptized as an infant, but then later baptized as an adult. I assume that you got baptized as an adult because you didn't feel that your infant baptism was thoroughly biblical, or that was something about it needed supplementation or something, you know. And what I'm saying
Excuse me, go ahead.
I was going to say that you would be correct, I think, in assuming that just because you were baptized as an infant does not mean that you've been a Christian, because many people are baptized as infants and end up being atheists or something else. So really what causes you to be saved is not that you're baptized either as an infant or as an adult, but what causes you to be saved is that you walk with Jesus Christ in a relationship of faith and submission to him. That's what salvation actually is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Simon the sorcerer neglected it, but I hope that you have not neglected it. It looks like you're trying to serve Christ now, and therefore I trust that you've not, you know, got problems in that area. I'm sorry we're out of time. The music means I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to quit, but I hope that helps you a little bit. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. and see how to donate there at the donations link. Or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.